We'll be in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. And you have the notes that you can follow along with. But one of the most tormenting places to be in is to be afraid of death. For somebody who is afraid of death, that is the greatest torment you could face, the greatest fear. And it seems that those who dealt with death seem to have been the ones who feared death the most. We looked at a few examples. You can think of that evil ruler in the communist regime, Stalin, who was vicious against his enemies. And it is said of him, actually, Richard Wurmbrand, the Christian, famous Christian who was persecuted in the communist regime of Romania, he wrote about Stalin. He said how unhappy Stalin was. This man who killed many. He himself was constantly in fear of being poisoned or killed. He had 8 bedrooms which could be locked up like safes in a bank. And nobody ever knew in which of these bedrooms he slept in any given night. There's another story of Alfred Krupp. You might know of the company, there's a ThyssenKrupp. That's where the company comes from. But he is the son of the founder. This is centuries ago. And the company was founded as a manufacturer of weapons. So he was a manufacturer of death. And he was in dread of death so much himself that it is said he never forgave anyone who brought up the subject in his presence. All his employees were strictly forbidden under fear of discharge to speak of death when he was about. One relative of his wife who was visiting with them died suddenly, and Krupp fled from the house in terror. And later his wife was discussing with him a little angrily about what he did, and he left her and never lived with her again. As he began to get older and he sensed age taking its toll, he offered his physician a sum amounting to $1 million if the physician could prolong his life for another 10 years. Needless to say, no doctor can guarantee life, and Krupp died. The fear of death can drive people to madness. And maybe, as we think about this, it has to do with the fear of the consequences of life, really, that leads to fear of death, isn't it? Accountability. Death reminds us of our accountability. And as we think about history, then we move to our generation, and we can think about our generation and realize that our generation really, more than any other generation, other generations seems to be because of less advances in medicine and science, saw death more upfront and more vividly. But ours is a generation that doesn't know how to deal with death. I think it was John Stott who said about Victorian England that the Victorians were obsessed with death and afraid of sexuality. And he says, our generation is obsessed with sexuality and scared to death of death. Isn't it? We don't know how to handle death. How to think about death. How to face death. And so you just have to go on Facebook and see how people are trying to escape the thoughts of death and eternity by surrounding themselves with smiles of joy or whatever it is. We aren't a generation that thinks deeply of long-term consequences. What is it? Carpe diem, right? Seize the day. Just think about today and do what is in front of you today. But death reveals to us that life has consequences. What you do in life, you are accountable for when you die. Hebrews chapter 9. It declares loudly in our generation. And verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, there is no reincarnation. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and what happens at death? And after that comes judgment. There is nothing we can do in ourselves to be rid of this fear of death. There is nothing that can be done. Death is inevitable. I'm not sure about the statistics, but I think 10 out of 10 people here are going to die one day. There is nothing we can do. And that is where Good Friday is a glorious celebration. Because there is nothing we can do, but the Son of God did something about death. By His death. Because here today we celebrate. We do not mourn. We don't wear black. We don't wear sackcloth and ashes. We do not believe in Ash Wednesday. We do not do those things because what needed to be done has already been done. And a victory has been won over death by Jesus Christ. We celebrate a finished work. We remember a death, yes, but not in mourning. Because it was a death that carried power. It was a death to end all death one day. When Jesus died, His death was a fatal strike at the heart of the power of death. And because He died, what He accomplished for His children, for those who are His children, who have believed in Him, they are free from the fear of death. And when you don't fear death, you are truly free to live, isn't it? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. This is where we're going to be. It's been a while since we looked at this verse. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Do you fear death this morning? And you are a Christian? And my cry to you from God's word is fear not. Christ has died to rid you of fear. Do you fear death and you know you don't know God? Then my cry to you is come to Jesus and He will free you from the fear of death and the bondage involved. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood. So that through death He might destroy the one who has the power or the dominion of death, that is, the devil. And in doing so, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let's pray. Father, take Your word home to us this morning. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen our resolve and our joy, recognizing that because You died, we can face tomorrow. Not just because You have risen from the dead. That is glorious, even more so. But even in Your death, we can face tomorrow with boldness and take risks for the cause of Christ because we do not fear death anymore. And so would You take Your word to us. Help us to see the glories of the power of the cross. Holy Spirit, would You speak to us this morning? In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this text, I want to point out three glorious truths about the death of Christ. In this wonderful text. And the first thing is Christ chose death for us. I think your outlines are wrong. You still have last week's outline? Do you? Or do you have it? Maybe I have the wrong sheet. Christ chose death for us in verse 14. He says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He speaks of children. Since the children share in flesh and blood. Who are these children that He is speaking about? This is the first thing we want to think about. Thank you. Who are the children? And if you read Hebrews chapter 2, the passage has been speaking of Christ's mighty work as the Savior and the Sanctifier, the one who has made us holy. And verse 13, look at verse 13, he speaks of a verse from Isaiah chapter 8. And in fact, the writer to the Hebrews is rooted, deeply rooted in the Old Testament. He's expositing the Old Testament. And here he mentions Isaiah 8 verse 18. And another place that he keeps going back to is Psalm 110. But Isaiah 8, 18, quoted in verse 13, says this: "And again I will put my trust in him." And again he's quoting, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." The Son speaks in this verse about sons and daughters or children that God has given the Son. And this is telling us that there is a group of people. Here it is called the children. In another place in Hebrews it's called the many. Paul uses the term chosen or elect. Jesus uses the word in John 6, "all that the Father has given me." And this is revealing to us that God has ordained for himself a people that he will pour out his love on. And this was before the ages began, before creation. God ordained that there would be a people that he would love, that he would consider precious to himself. And the word children here gives us that sense, right? You have relationships with all kinds of people, and then you get married, you have a relationship with your spouse, but then you have children, and all of a sudden, all bets are off. Because the way you look at your children is vastly different in the love and the jealousy and the preciousness that you focus your love with, right? God calls this group children. And there is great encouragement already, just to start this verse out, to know that whatever Christ purposed in the incarnation and in his death, who did he have in mind? He had a group of people, the elect, who he calls his children. His death was not a death in general for everybody. It was a romance for a people that he has chosen to love, his children. And what did Christ, you see, whatever he did, it says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he partook, because they are flesh and blood, of the same things. So he's committing himself to flesh and blood for whose sake? It should not be, when you read this verse, don't mistake this. It's not just for the world in general. It is for the children. For these ones, these precious ones. And if you belong to Jesus, you can say this with confidence. He did this for me specifically. What did he do? What did he do? What did he partake for the children? The word here is flesh and blood. The children are flesh and blood. What does that mean? Mortal. If you read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, the verse says, Paul says there, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. So the contrast there is between flesh and blood, that which is flesh and blood, and that which is non-material, spiritual. And so here, flesh and blood represents our mortality, our humanity. And how do the children share in flesh and blood? The idea here, as you study this out, you'll see that what this is saying by the tenses, this is their state by nature. They have been sharing in flesh and blood since the beginning. This is who the children are. They all share in flesh and blood. This is by nature. This is by origin. This is their original state. There's no choice here. The children did not choose to be flesh and blood. Rather, where does the choice come in? He himself, it says. Look at the verse. He himself did what? partook of the same things. So it was his willful choice to share in flesh and blood. Jesus, the Son of God, did not begin at the incarnation. He began in eternity past. He didn't begin. That would be a wrong word to use, actually. He existed in eternity past. But he began to share in the same things when he took on the incarnate form of humanity. He became a man, a human being. He took on flesh because we, the children, are flesh. Here again we see that the incarnation is an act of love. How far would you go in your love for somebody? How much would you give? Would you give up your very nature for them? People love their pets. Would you really love your pet and become one for them? Give up your humanness? See, there's a line we won't cross. But the love of God reveals something to us, that Jesus, the incarnate Son, became Jesus, the man, took on human nature forever. He is the man Jesus today, the God-man. 100% man, 100% God today. Because he chose to become like us. This is the love of God. Christmas time we read from Isaiah 9. There's a statement there. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is not born, he is given. He was the eternal Son who was given to us, born as a child. He did not begin at the incarnation. The incarnation reveals that he partook. He took on human flesh for us. And we've referred to this many times, so I won't read it again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7 tells us about this conversation with the Father and the Son. A body, the Son says to the Father, you have prepared for me. I come to take on this body, to do your will and be the sacrifice. How far would you go for those you choose to love? As you consider the cross today, consider first what Christ laid aside for you. And so what purpose then does this verse tell us that Jesus, the Son, Christ, became flesh? Verse 14. He himself likewise partook of the same things. And then you have the next word, that. Whenever you see the word that or so that, you know the purpose is given right there. What is the purpose of this incarnation, of this willful choice to take on human flesh? There is one singular purpose in this text. So that, through death. This is glorious. That through death. And then he speaks of what he would accomplish. So the primary reason, why did Jesus take on human flesh? Why did God become a man? The answer in this text primarily is because of death. For death. What is singularly the reality of human nature? If you are human, you will die. Mortality, we use that, right? The word mortality speaks of our death principle in us. And now there are other reasons for the incarnation, but the primary reason revealed here is the death through humanness. Again, this shows us, think carefully, this shows us that the cross is not an accident. You say, he walked into Jerusalem, we remember Palm Sunday, and they were praising him. Suddenly everything turned and it became a chaos, and then they killed him. And from a human perspective, and the disciples, many of the disciples thought that way. Right? And they're thinking, on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, these two disciples are actually walking with their heads down and depressed. And Jesus, the risen Christ, comes to them and he's just walking with them and asking them. And they're saying, we had hoped, we had put our hope in this one. And all our hopes are dashed. It was a failure. But this is telling us that the death was the center point of his reason for coming from beforehand. The cross is not plan B. God had one plan that maybe the Jews would believe in him. They didn't. So then he was delivered over to death and everything started to turn. So then God devised another plan. That's not how it worked. From before the foundation of the earth, Christ was ordained by his own will to die for sinners. And death is his weapon, we'll see. Death is his weapon to kill death. But that's still to come. Hold your horses. We're getting there. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 32 onwards. We read from Mark 15. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. This is even before entering Jerusalem, the final week, where he sets his face towards Jerusalem and he walks into Jerusalem on the donkey, right? You remember the triumphal entry? That was Palm Sunday. But even before that, look at this. They were on the road, verse 32, Mark chapter 10, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And you can see, he's walking ahead of him. He is determined to go. And you might think he's going and he thinks he's going to be coronated. No, it says, they were amazed and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen. Because they already knew there are political things happening and this is a fearful thing. He's walking right into danger. And this is what he said to his disciples. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Did he know? He says everything. You say, no, the Garden of Gethsemane shows us that he was not sure about what was to happen to him. The Garden of Gethsemane is not his fearfulness of death. The Garden of Gethsemane is about him contemplating taking on the guilt of sin for sinners. And that's where he drips, sweats, drops of blood in stress and agony. It's not the physical agony. He boldly walked into it without fear because he was determined to do that as the sacrifice. It is the contemplation of taking sin upon himself. That is the Garden of Gethsemane. So he spoke. It is not an accident of everything that was to come, even before he walked into Jerusalem. So here again, I want to reiterate, we come here not to mourn the death of the Son of God. We come to celebrate that he accomplished what he set out to do. We come to celebrate victory by his death. We celebrate victory. Some of us think that the victory is the resurrection alone. You know, he died and then the resurrection was the victory. And so 3 days we are in sort of a limbo until the resurrection. That's not true. There is victory in his death and there is greater victory in his resurrection. There is exaltation in his resurrection, but victory in his death. The cross is victory. The cross is strength. We're going to see how. Look at the second point as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So Christ chose death for us, but secondly, through death, Christ defeated death's tyrant. We need to understand this. The second part of verse 14. So he partook of the same things, flesh and blood. He became mortal so that he could die. And then it says, so that through death, verse 14 end, he says what? He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. How did he destroy the one who has the power over death? Through death. That's why I say death was his weapon. You could say that the forces against him, including the evil one, would have thought that the sign of his defeat is his death. And so the plot to kill him, his enemies, involved, let's get him out of the picture. That's what they're thinking about his death. His death will be the end of him. And actually, his death was his grand weapon of mass destruction against the evil one. Let's understand this tyrant. He's called in this verse what? The one who has the power of death. We need to understand that, what that means. But he's called the devil. And I want you to read verse 14, think about it, and then read verse 15. And you must understand an important disconnection. There is a vital disconnection between verse 14 and verse 15. We must not give the devil too much due. Yes, give the devil his due, but don't give him too much due. What do I mean? Notice that whatever we see about the devil in verse 14, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, verse 15 is not speaking of his power. It's not speaking about bondage that he has placed people in. The people in verse 15 who are in bondage are not in bondage to Satan, to the devil. They are in bondage to the fear of death. Do you see that in verse 15? Disconnect the two verses. And this has clarified as I studied this verse by my own understanding. We give the devil more due than is due him. As if he holds sinners in bondage. He doesn't have that power. We must be clear first of what the power of death is that the devil has. And it is not this. It is not the power over life and death. Who has the authority to take life? God alone. The devil cannot kill somebody on his own. Death is a natural result of the fallen human condition. Romans chapter 5 tells us, right? Sin came into the world and death because of sin. Now the devil had a hand in it, but he is not the Lord of it. God allows death. Sometimes God takes life and gives life. There have been resurrections, right? Sometimes God extends life. But the devil has no hand in it. He is called the murderer since the beginning. If he had the power of death, do you think any of us would be alive here today? You remember Job? When the devil came, he asked for permission to torment Job. And he was not allowed to take his life. He has not the power. He is not the prince of death in the sense that he has the power of death. So the power of death that verse 14 speaks about is something else. Not that the devil has the power to kill. And what helps us if we translate more precisely this word, and a better way of saying this is, and I said that as I read, that through death he might destroy the one who has the dominion of death. The dominion of death. It is speaking of his kingdom, his rule, his authority, as that kingdom is a kingdom of death. And in this kingdom, death is spread far and wide. That is the idea here. In this realm that he is over, death rules. I alluded to Romans chapter 5, 12, where Paul says, sin entered the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death came because of sin. Who introduced Adam and Eve to sin? It was the devil. Genesis chapter 3. And in this realm, the realm is called in the Bible the world. The world is referred to as that realm which is not in obedience to God, not in submission to God, right? You have God and then you have the world. The world is in opposition. Read the writings of John and you'll see this. The world is in darkness. The world is in disobedience. The world hates God, enemies of God. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. This is the world. And so biblically, you don't often see the world used as everybody. You know, we use the world, the whole world means everybody who lives in the world. No, the world is a term that is used of a realm in opposition to God. And in this realm called the world, sin reigns. And therefore, in this realm as sin reigns, death is rampant and spreading. And he is called the prince of this realm. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And we who belong to Christ were once in that realm. And see what it says. Ephesians 2:1-2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, as we were dead in our sins and we lived in our practices of sin, in our passions, we were following the course of this, that word again, right? This world, this realm, and following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He's called the prince of this realm. As he delves deeper and deeper into sin. And so where people are enslaved to sin, they are part of this realm of death, the realm of the prince of the power of the air, where the devil runs, you could say, in a sense, free, destroying and devouring lives through temptation and sin. 1 Peter 5:8 says, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour. Isn't it? What is his method? Running free in that realm of the world is to spread sin and therefore spread death by his influence. Because of the fall, the world is made subject to death. So as the devil influences to increase sin through his wiles, through temptation, he increases death in the world. Somebody put it well this way. One commentator said this: death is the rebel's henchman who bludgeons humanity into submission. Death is the rebel's henchman who bludgeons humanity into submission. And the rebel is the devil. And he deals in sin. So we understand that the tyrant, when it speaks of the power of death, doesn't mean that he has the power of death. But as he deals in sin in this realm of the world, death increases. And people are enslaved to the fear of death. And so then gloriously in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the tyrant defeated. As you think about the cross, let not your heart mourn, because this is what the Word of God says. Through death, he might destroy, and he did destroy, the one who has the power of death. The word here for destroy doesn't mean annihilated or obliterated. My child destroys a lot of toys, right? They come into the house, and they're nice, and then all of a sudden they are obliterated. That's not what this means. Because when my child destroys something, it is no more. But what we know about the devil today is that he hasn't been completely annihilated. Hebrews 3:12 talks about beware of unbelief leading to a hard heart. Hebrews 9:27 that we read, after death comes judgment. These are still realities. And Revelation tells us, Revelation chapter 20, that the day of annihilation, of full overthrow, is yet to come. Again, it helps us to properly understand this word. The word here actually, literally translated, means not destroy as in annihilate, but destroy as in render powerless. Render powerless. So you can read it like this. Through death, Jesus rendered powerless the one who has power over death. Nullified is another word. He nullified the one who has the power of death. Imagine coming to a battle. I don't know if you've seen these great movies, right? Braveheart or whatever it is, right? And this famous battles of two great armies meeting on a plane, right? And imagine that one army, the army that is the loudest and strongest, it seems, comes on the battle, but none of their weapons work. The war is won. And that's the idea here. The devil is not annihilated, but his weapon has been nullified. There is no fight left in him.
How is this so?
It is telling us, and we need to imply from this, that the power he deals with is sin. And on the cross, through death, Jesus took the judgment of sin, your sin and mine, for all who trust in him, all who believe in him. His death was a substitution. He didn't die for himself, he died for the children, for the elect. And the infinite Son of God died instead of us mortals. He died in our sins. He died in our sins instead of us dying in our sins. Jesus said in John chapter 8 verse 24, unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus died in our sins. And when we believe in Him, we no longer need to die in our sins. That is the gospel. And because of the cross, while we were still subject to physical, while we still are subject to physical death, death cannot separate us from the love of God. Let's read it because it's so exciting. Romans chapter 8. I know you know this passage, but why not, right? Today is a day of celebration. Romans 8, 38. For I am sure, and this only is true because Jesus has died. Let me read to you actually, before I get to Romans chapter 8 verse 38, let me start in Romans chapter 8 verse 1. There is therefore now, what? No condemnation. Who? For whom? For everybody? No, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There are two realms, the Spirit and life, and sin and death. And whose realm is that? The realm of the evil one. He deals in sin, and therefore death rules, and the fear of death rules. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of the sin and death. So Paul is talking about the same things that we are referring to. For God has done. Who has done? I said this in the beginning. We can do nothing about death. We can do nothing about the fear of death. So God has done what the law could not do, and us through the law could not do. Weakened by the flesh could not do. Now look at this. Similar language to Hebrews. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. How did God send His Son? In the likeness of sinful flesh. What is this verse saying? He became human. He became mortal. Why? It says, for sin. What did God do? God condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned sin in whose flesh? In the flesh. As Jesus chose to become flesh, God condemned whose sin? Our sin. In His flesh. By His death. So that verse 1 is true. There is no condemnation. Why? Because He already condemned your sin in His flesh. Do you get the gospel? Do you get the cross? Sin is condemned already. And the voices will speak, your conscience will speak, the devil will speak, and the others around you will speak and remind you of your sin. And if you believe in Christ, what is the answer? Jesus has died. I have already been condemned in His flesh. It is done. My condemnation is complete and been removed from me because it was placed on Him. Now go to Romans chapter 8 verse 38. In all of those things then, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So death no longer has fear. It cannot separate us from the love of God. So picture this as you think about the cross, as you think about that Friday. What possible moment would seem to be the end of hope than the death of the Messiah? What possible moment the victory of Rome and the victory of the Jewish leaders? Obviously, it seems, as you look at the cross from a human perspective, the disciples' hope was misplaced. He is dead. But this is telling us and showing us the true perspective. The real event was that his substitutionary death was a priestly offering. And actually, if you read Hebrews 2, you'll see this. He is the high priest. And as the high priest who offers himself as the sacrifice, once for all, he disarms the devil. Where sin is removed, death has no sting. You see how death is the weapon that defeated death? By dying for sin, our sin, Jesus Christ disarmed the tyrant. Let's look at a third thing. Christ chose death for us. Secondly, Christ defeated the tyrant of death through death, because he dealt with sin on the cross. Thirdly, and gloriously, Christ then freed death's slaves through death, through the weapon of death. So there are two things that his death did. You see this in verse 14 and 15? He partook of the same things that through death, first thing, he disarmed the devil. Second thing in verse 15, he freed or delivered those who are in bondage. You see that? The death of Christ accomplished two things. We're looking at this second thing. Christ freed death slaves through death. And he might through death, that is, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So first he bound the strong men, and then he pillaged his house. He delivered those who were in his realm, bound not by the devil, but by their fear, their bondage to death. How did he do this? Jump to verse 17 for help. Similar language. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to do what? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he became like his brothers. In the verse 14, children. Here, brothers. You see the precious language of family, right? There is a focused love here in the reasons for the death of Christ, for the sacrifice of Christ. He became like his brothers, verse 17 says, to make propitiation. The word really, propitiation, makes things clear for us. By dying for sinners, he disarmed death's power. By becoming a propitiation, he became the one who sets the children free from fear. What is the fear of death actually? But the fear of God? The fear of condemnation, the fear of judgment, the fear of wrath, the fear of consequences. If you fear death and you don't know Jesus, this is the heart of your fear, because at death you're going to face your Maker. And you have nothing to cover you. And to be exposed to the nuclear blast of the presence of God and the holiness of God is indeed a dreadful thought. The priest in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices to make atonement or satisfaction for the wrath of the anger of God over sin. That's what these sacrifices were designed to do, to appease God's anger, just anger against sin. You can look at Hebrews chapter 9 verse 25, but chapter 10 verse 4 tells us actually those sacrifices of bulls and goats were not sufficient to take away the anger, the wrath of God. But here, the word that is used of Christ, our priest, is he made propitiation. He makes propitiation. And the idea of propitiation is a complete and full appeasement, satisfaction of the wrath of God. God himself satisfied his own wrath. And so on the cross, when you hear Jesus cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's really a question, because the ones who ought to have been forsaken and scorned were you and me. We ought to have been exposed to the nuclear blast of the anger of God, but He was. And because He exposed Himself to it, He completely exposed Himself to it, and it was completely poured out on Him, there is no anger left. That is propitiation. God is justly angry over sin all the time. And outside His presence is to be exposed to His wrath. John chapter 3 says, "Who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him." But under God's umbrella, in His presence, He protects us from Himself. There is only one place to be safe. It is running to Him. This is counterintuitive. We were discussing it this week, right? When you know that somebody is wrathful or vengeful against you, where is the place you least want to be? The place you least want to be is in the same city, let alone the same area, right? Or the same social circle. But it is not so with God, because there is nowhere we can flee. Justice will be done. Condemnation and wrath will be meted out. But if you run to Christ, then He, God Himself, protects you from Himself. He alone is strong enough to withstand what we cannot. Spurgeon says this about God's propitiation and what He has done for us. "But as for you, dearly beloved," and listen, for He speaks to us. "As for you, dearly beloved, who are really in Christ Jesus, you ought not to have any fear of death. There is no condemnation for you. For Christ has borne on your behalf all the punishment that was due to your sins." Amen. The sword of justice has no terrors for you. It ought to, but it has been taken. "For it was plunged, this sword, in the heart of Jesus on purpose, that He might die in your place. So it has no terrors for you. You need not fear the possibility of being cast away from Christ. For you are members of His body, of His death, and of His blood. And unless He were to dismember Himself," that is, cut off His own body parts, "He could not cast away any who are thus vitally united to Him. So let the thought that He became a partaker of flesh and blood, that He died to put away your sin and to destroy your great adversary, the devil, be a quietus to all your fears of death." What is there to fear? Christ has died. And when Jesus died, He completely obliterated God's wrath. When there is propitiation, there is no fear. Again, Spurgeon speaks of how He has dealt with our fears once for all. Think about the pain of death. Isn't that something to be afraid of? "He tasted death for us, so we need not fear. He has walked the path of pain, and He reassures us. He is our intercessor, our helper. And He has experienced all that we experienced." What about the gloom of the circumstances of death, the mournfulness and the fearfulness of its gloom, the darkness? We can think about Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That can be fearful to think about. Well, He was forsaken, and He went deeper and darker than any of us, for He experienced the dark gloom of the abandonment of God Himself for us. We need not fear, for He sustains us. Some might be fearful of the mystery, the fearful mystery of death. He's gone there. He's seen it. And He is risen. And because He has gone, we need not fear. Spurgeon says, this is not an unmapped country. Christ has the map. And He beckons us, come. What about the fear of judgment? As we have read, He is the propitiation who offered Himself for us. We need not fear, for our sins have been judged already. Is this not something to celebrate? There's a story that the great pastor Harry Ironside told. He heard it when he was 9 years old. So it's a story of the pioneers in the United States, the people who first traveled westward. The stories of pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states in the United States to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. You set up your place and you get to keep the land and endure all the troubles if you can manage it. So people went to own property and to start a new life. And they traveled thousands of miles. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was necessarily slow. One day, they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. And soon it was evident that the dried grass was burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. If you know anything about fires, forest fires, you know how unstoppably fierce they can be. And you can imagine people with their families and children in covered wagons. They wait their deaths. They had crossed a river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back to that before the flames would catch them and be upon them. But one man seemed to have understanding as to what could be done. And he gave the strange command to set fire to the grass behind them. As the fire approached them, he told them, set a line of fire behind you. And then a space was burned over, and he commanded the whole company to move back upon it. And as the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror as she fearfully looked at the flames. Are you sure we shall not all be burned up? The leader replied, my child, the flames cannot reach us here. For we are standing where the fire has been. The fires of God's judgment burn themselves out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Him, be of good cheer, because you're standing where the fires have already been. Worship Him this morning, because you are free of judgment. He took the fire for us. And that day, death died. Let's pray. What can be said, our Father, Lord Jesus? If we were honest for a moment about what we deserve, we cannot imagine the extent of heat, of torment, because every sin is rebellion against you. In every sin we shake our fist against you. In every sin we stomp our foot into your name and consider it dung. And you are the Lord of the universe and the master of our lives. And justly the wages of sin is death. But O Lord Jesus, how can we even comprehend the grace that you have poured out on the cross for us? You did not just do something to help us escape from the fire of God's wrath. You burned instead of us, so that we could stand where the fire has been. And all around us there may be danger and sin and darkness and condemnation, but we are free. We are safe. And nothing can separate us. Death itself cannot separate us from you. If we die today, we who believe in you will not die in our sins, because our sins have been taken away. You died for our sins. And so we thank you for Good Friday. We thank you for your victory. We thank you for your love, the love of our Redeemer. We cast ourselves on you. And we declare we love you, Lord Jesus. Failingly so. We forget and we cling to our sin. The very thing that you burned for. Kindle in us even this day love and worship and gratitude, that we may cling to Christ. This is not a day for us to resolve to be better. That would be a misunderstanding of the whole gospel. So cause in us a desire to cling to Christ in faith and to grow in love. We thank you for this glorious word. We thank you for your love, for your power, for your eternal plan that had us at the center of your glory. We thank you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing a song together.